But the book of Jude verse 14, and Enoch also the seventh from Adam, that little expression, the seventh from Adam, is there because in the early chapters of Genesis there are two men called Enoch. There was an Enoch who was related to Cain, and then there was the Enoch that we just read about in chapter 5. So Jude is just making it clear which Enoch he's talking about. If you want to put it this way, the saved Enoch. So that's what that little expression, the seventh from Adam, means there. There were two men with that name, so he's specifying which one he means. Note these words in verse 14, and Enoch prophesied. Enoch prophesied. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray this morning that we'd understand what Enoch prophesied. They were not his own words. He was a prophet of the Lord. The Holy Spirit enlightened him. The Holy Spirit enabled him to speak words that the message here is recorded for us. O Lord, bless us today, we pray, in our Saviour's name. Amen. I believe that these words here in the verses we read are a wonderful challenge and a tremendous encouragement to every one of us that it is possible to live for the Lord no matter how evil the day, no matter how difficult the circumstances, no matter how black it is all around us, no matter how apostate the age is, it is gloriously possible to live for the Lord and to please the Lord. We've been looking at various men through this book, directed to do that by Jude. Corrupt men, apostate men in their day, Cain, Korah, Balaam, the apostate Israelites in the wilderness, the men of Sodom, even those apostate angels. It's been frightening, it's been dark, been depressing when you think of these men with their great potential and yet how they became apostate, what they once professed to believe and even teach. They turned away from it, they rejected it, they replaced it with a lie, and they spurned the pleading of the Holy Spirit. And instead of professing, as they once did, to be preachers of God's holy word, they became enemies to truth. Awful situation, an apostate. And against this dark, dark background, all of a sudden we're introduced to a man called Enoch. And he's in direct contrast to these apostates of whom we've been reading. They are so dark, my, he's so bright. They are wandering stars. He is one of the bright stars. He's like a rose among the thorns. He's not a windbag, as we saw last week, clouds, great noise and activity, but there's nothing. Now, here's a message from God. What a man. Enoch. And I believe he's here to encourage us. They were ungodly men. And it's as if Judas is saying, look, church, you're living in a day when apostate men are all around you and you're wondering what's happening. How so soon after the coming of Christ and the commencement of the New Testament church, just some decades before, already there are false teachers and apostates come into the church. And it's as if Judas is saying, listen, I want to encourage you. Enoch prophesied. Enoch foretold about such men. So, don't be alarmed. Don't be alarmed. God's on the throne. God knows all about it. I believe there are two lessons about Enoch we just want to underline. Enoch, when I read that name, it reminds me you and I can be witnesses for God in apostate age. Enoch prophesied. You and I can witness for God in an apostate age. So first of all, that very name, Enoch. Enoch, think about it for a few moments. I trust you know the story. I did preach on Enoch on two occasions before, actually, when we went through the book of Genesis a number of years ago, and then when we spent some studies on the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, the great faith chapter, the hall of fame. And Enoch is listed as one of the characters before the flood, along with Abel, along with Noah, as men of faith. And the book of Hebrews says this, he had this testimony, he pleased God. He pleased God. Think about Enoch walking with God, walking with God. Maybe you say, oh, well, it was easier for him in those days. The day which we live is so dark. Why, every time you turn on the news, you're depressed at the further decline in morals and evil in our community. No, Enoch lived in a terrible day. You see, in Genesis 6 verse 5 describes the day in which he lived before the flood. Let me read it to you. Genesis 6 verse 5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. Genesis 6 5. Enoch lived in an especially wicked age. And verse 14 talks in Jude about ungodly. He lived in an ungodly age. And you remember what the Lord Jesus Christ said, as it was in the before the flood, as it was in those days, so shall it be before the coming of the Son of Man. He lived in an evil, corrupt generation. I remember speaking on it those numbers of years ago about that age. It's so like our age. And if you go back and take time to read Genesis 4, it'll give you what happened in that age before the flood. You know, the age in which Enoch lived, it was an age of the building of cities. You know, it's amazing if you read in the last 100 years what people that look at census figures say, around this world, the whole populations are congregating in cities more than they have for thousands of years. You read about the figures in places like Istanbul, 16 million in the one city. I think that's the biggest one in Europe. It's on the Europe-Asia border. You think of cities in Africa, in South America, in Asia, with their millions and millions and millions. The day of Enoch, people were congregating in cities. And you know what often happens when that people congregate in cities? There's evil. But then we noticed way back when we took this in Genesis, it was a time of scientific discovery. There was great advances in metallurgy and agriculture and musically, manufacturing. It's all there in Genesis 4. We live in a day of amazing scientific discovery. The World Wide Web, mobile phones, I could go on. Computers, what an advance there is today. It was a day of social disorder. For you'll read that Enoch lived in a day when in chapter 4 of Genesis, a man called Lamech, he took a second wife, polygamy. And if you read about that man, he flaunted his sin. He flaunted his sin. It was a time of immorality. And he murdered a man. It was a time of violence. Of immorality and violence, social disorder, spiritual decline, because Lamech, you'll read, defied God. Put, as it were, his fist in the face of Almighty God. And you know, if you look at our society today, even in the last decades, how it has gone down into days very like the days of Enoch. Yes, there's been scientific discovery, but there's more social disorder. Morality is out the window, as it were. There's that defiance of God, that hatred of the gospel, that opposition to those who stand for Christ, those who say, listen, the Bible says abortion is wrong. The Bible says there's sin. Oh, don't we want to hear that? You religious bigots. We live in a day of defiance against God and his law. That's the day in which Enoch walked. And you know what was great in Enoch in that passage I read in Genesis 5? Verse 22 and verse 24, listen, Enoch walked with God. All around him was sin, but Enoch walked with God. What does that mean? Well, he walked with God. That's fellowship. Fellowship, it's another word for fellowship. He walked hand in hand, if you like, with Almighty God. He knew God. And he walked with God. One of the most important verses in the New Testament as regards salvation is John 17:3. This is the purpose of life eternal, that they might know God. Christ died on Calvary to save us from our sins, but also to bring us into fellowship with God. Because it's sin that breaks fellowship. Oh, I know we're quick to say, why did Christ die and what does it mean to be saved? Oh, it means I'll never be in hell. Well, that is a byproduct of our salvation. We're saved to know God. Christ shed his blood on Calvary He gave his life for you, believer, so that in this life, and of course for all eternity, so that you would come into fellowship with God. That fellowship that was broken through sin in the garden. We're born separate from God so that we would come to know God and fellowship with him. That's the purpose of life eternal. Enoch walked with God. Walked with God. And I would put it this way. As he walked with God those years, he got to know God in a more intimate way. You know, years ago, and I don't know what you young people call today, it used to be courting. They used to talk about a couple courting that they're walking out together. I suppose that's old-fashioned, isn't it, young people? Well, I don't know, well, you're giving your age away. That's what my parents used to say, anyway. Some of the old ones, oh, him and her, they're walking out together. What do they mean? They're keeping company. They're getting to know one another. Enoch walked with God. He was getting to know God. And God was revealing himself to him. Now, when did he come to know this? Well, if you have your Bible over, you can check it there in Genesis 5:21. When he was 65 years of age, I believe he was converted. And you know when it was? After he begat Methuselah. See it there, it's in Genesis 5:21-22. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah. Now what does that mean? That's his conversion. And there are three quick things about the time of his conversion, how he was converted. Number one, his family had a part in it. He became a father. And you know, oftentimes when individuals become parents, oh, there's the joy of a newborn baby. And there's been a good in our congregation. Baby's been born in the last few years. We rejoice for the parents. But oftentimes the parents is a time of joy. And it's a time of spiritual reflection. Because now I have a responsibility for another life. I must not go to hell myself, but I must be careful of this child God has given to me, that I will seek to influence it for heaven. So oftentimes a birth of a child can be a means of spiritual change. But then there was also fear played a part in his conversion. Fear played a part in his conversion. Where did he get that from? He began to walk with God after he begat Methuselah. Now imagine naming your child Methuselah. Big long name. It's a composite name. It's a bit like that name. You ever been in Wales? My granddaughters can say it. You know the big long name, the train station in Anglesey? Have you ever been there and seen it? Well, my granddaughters just go... But it actually, it's something, isn't it? It meaning something like the church near the hill of the such and such. And, you know, it's a big long, it's a whole sentence put into a word. No break. Well, Methuselah is really a composite word. When he dies, it shall come. When he dies, it shall come. Methuselah. When he dies, it shall come. It's dinner time. Now, why did Enoch give his son a name, when he dies it shall come? Because I'm not taking time this morning. We did it those number of years ago and it's on sermon audio. But you can take your Bible and check out all the dates. Check out the years people lived. You know what you'll find? The very year Enoch's son Methuselah died, 969 years later, the flood came the same year. So why did Methuselah live so long? Why is he the oldest man who ever lived? Because God is long-suffering. 1 Peter 3, not willing that any should perish. And as long as Methuselah lived, judgment hasn't come yet. But the very year that he died, judgment came. God somehow revealed to Enoch there was going to be a flood and judgment. Ah, but then of course faith played a part. Of course it did, because we're saved by faith. Do you mean to say that Enoch knew about the coming Lord Jesus Christ? Of course he did. Of course he did. Adam, Eve, Abel, all the stories passed down, the promises, the seed of woman. I have no doubt that Enoch was revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that one day the Redeemer would come who would be his Savior, who would die for sins. And Enoch believed God. And he was gloriously saved and he came into a relationship with Almighty God and he began to walk with God. You cannot walk with God until you agree with him. Can two walk together except they be agreed? There was a time in his life when Enoch agreed with God about the subject of sin, about the seriousness of his own sin, about God's just sentence against his sin, and that God would send a Savior who would atone for sin. And he looked forward and believed. He walked with God. And for those years, in an apostate age, he walked with God. So the very mention of the name Enoch, I'm saying, is this. As the first century Christians read this, we're living in a dark, dark day. How can we keep going? Listen, Christian, Enoch walked with God. So can you. Enoch lived in a very immoral, ungodly, evil age. So can you. So can you. But secondly, Enoch prophesied of that coming day. Now there's something interesting about the prophecy, because he prophesied about the second coming before the first coming. Isn't that interesting? He prophesied about the second coming before Christ would come the first time. Isn't that amazing? We wouldn't have known he had prophesied about it. We wouldn't know he had prophesied about it, but it tells us here that he did in verse 14. And what did he do? He told about who was coming. You see that? Behold the Lord. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, is talking about. When the Lord shall come. When the Lord shall come. And who was he coming with? Well, it tells you there, his saints. Now, that word simply means holy ones. So, is it referring to angels? Is it referring to believers? Some people, well, we're not sure. I don't know. It could be both, because I believe both. Believers are going to be caught up to meet him and come with him and so on. We'll be with him, caught up in the air. Well, his holy ones, he's going to have a great company with him. But why is he coming? Look at this in verse 14. Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints. And I read on to execute judgment upon all. Goes on to say the ungodly, he's coming to judge. Coming to judge. Judah's saying to the believers, believers, don't worry. These apostates seem to be on the crest of the wave, but God is going to come and judge them. He's coming to judge them, and look at what he's going to judge them about. Their ways and their words. See that in verse 15. Just follow it. Ungodly deeds. Their actions. And I want you to notice in the beginning of the verse, all, to execute judgment upon all. You see that word ungodly. It doesn't just refer to apostates. Ungodly means to live without God. It means to ignore God. And there's so many people today that have no time for God. I'll just live my life without him. It says he's coming. But then it speaks about their ways, their deeds. And then he speaks about their words. Do you see it there? Their words, their hard speeches, the ideas, their words. You see that word hard? It's the word cirrhosis. Some of you medical people know cirrhosis of the liver. Exactly that. It's the word cirrhosis. It's used medically, isn't it? Somebody with a, I think it means a hard liver that's been hardened, usually through alcohol or whatever, or can be through disease. That's the very word that's translated here. We could read it, their cirrhosis speech. Their hard speech. The idea is it's against God. You see that? Against him, which they ungodly sinners have spoken. What's it talking about? These apostates who speak against Christ. He's not virgin born. He's not divine. He's only a man. He didn't rise from the dead. Judah's saying, listen, the Lord's coming back and he's going to execute judgment upon people who say such things. It's going to be a judgment. And then in the next verse he spells it out in more details. Murmurers. Oh my, there's a whole sermons on murmurers. We're told in the New Testament, don't murmur the way the Israelites did in the wilderness and God destroyed them. Murmuring is not just a sort of something you can overlook. It's serious. Do you know the Pharisees and scribes? They murmured against Christ. That's the idea here. They're murmuring against holy things, about spiritual things. Complainers. Complainers. And then there's another one. I'm jumping over a phrase here or a word. But look. Their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's person an advantage or of admiration because of advantage. He's saying these preachers, that they're flatterers. This is apostate preachers. They're preaching, but they're murmuring against the truth. They're murmuring against the great confessions of the faith. Oh, we don't believe those old Westminster Confession 39. We've moved on. They're complaining. They use great flattering words to flatter their congregation. Why? Because it's for their own advantage. Their own advantage. They're not preaching God's word. They're preaching what people want to hear. And you've heard me say it often, the Joel Osteens of this day, who today will preach to 20,000 people in a former basketball stadium, and his television programs will be carried round the world, and he just has a big grin, and he's preaching, oh, now realize your self-worth, and God loves you and wants you to be happy, and just smile and everything. There's never anything about hell, about judgment, about the need for repentance, about sin. And he openly admits that. And people think of him as an evangelical preacher. And he openly stated on one of the leading talk shows in America, I'm talking about a secular talk show, it's been recorded, you can see it. He openly, when he was asked, oh, you and your church never seem to preach as other churches do about sin, and oh, no, I don't like to preach those things, I just leave that, and we just like people that are, it's difficult in life, and we like to give them a good message that will encourage them, we don't mention sin. He's described here in Scripture in verse 16, flatterers, that's what that term means. Flattering people, make them feel good. Make them feel good. And here's the reason. See in the middle of the verse, a word I left out, lusters. You see that? They're murmurers, complainers, flatterers, and they lust. The idea of lust there is not necessarily immorality. It includes that. What the word means is their own pleasure. Their own pleasure. Their own self-advancement. What it means is, here's what motivates these men. Me. What I can get out of it. What I can get out of it. That's the way they preach. They're not preaching God's word. And in contrast to that, you have Enoch. Enoch comes, and what does he preach? What they didn't want to hear. Do you think the men in Enoch's day wanted to hear Enoch saying, behold, the Lord's coming to judge? Of course they didn't. Do you think they wanted to hear what Noah preached about a coming flood? Of course they didn't. But Enoch was faithful to witness for God and to preach the message that God gave him. And in the day of apostasy, it's needful to preach the word of God that Christ is coming to judge. He's coming to judge the world. You see, the second coming of Christ, there's two aspects. To the believer, there's great joy. To the unbeliever, there's judgment. And it's our duty to preach the two aspects of His coming. In the first hymn, we had the aspect of believers. It all depends on your relationship to Christ. If you're saved, there's the joy. If you're not saved, there's the judgment. And when you think of Enoch, oh yes, there's one part of his life I didn't mention. You know what happened to Enoch? In Genesis 5, it says he was not. He was not. What happened? Enoch was a unique man. Well, apart from Elijah, if you want to put it that way, he went to heaven without dying. But before the flood, he was unique in this. Because in Genesis 5, you go down that he died. A whole long list. The death chapter. The funeral chapter of the Bible. I didn't read it this morning. Genesis 5, he died. Enoch! He was not. For God took him. Hebrews 11 puts it this way. He was translated that he should not see death. It's a mystery. I can't explain it. A little Sunday school girl was a theologian. And she was asked about Enoch, and she put it this way. You're not finding this in any theology book. But she put it this way. Enoch and the Lord used to walk together every day. And when Enoch got up in the morning, the Lord was there waiting for him. And they walked and talked all day. And one day, they'd walked so far from Enoch's house that the Lord said, Enoch, you just come on home with me. Now, that is not theology, but it's not too bad, is it? She got the meaning of it. Ah, but it's a mystery. It's a mystery. I can't explain it. Enoch was a unique man before the flood. God took him without dying. Ah, but here's the encouragement for us. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. What does it say? I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, or not understanding, it means. What? A mystery. There's another mystery, that when the Lord comes, we who are alive and remain, the last generation of the great apostasy, we're going to be like Enoch, caught up in the air, changed in a moment. We'll not see death. There's going to be a generation of Christians who, like Enoch, will not see death. Isn't that tremendous? What an encouragement Enoch is, the very mention of his name. Ah, but the reverse, here's the contrast. It's going to be joy for the Christian, but for those that know not Christ, we must warn people today that there's a judgment. Oh, I know there's churches all around, and I'm told, of course, I don't go to them, but from what I hear, there are churches, and some of them are packed. Oh yes, and they've activities, and they've this and that, but they never stand up on a Sunday and preach, listen, there's a hell to shun. Listen, God will judge the ungodly. Oh, well, people will not leave. People will leave if you preach that. People will not come if you preach that. Let's give them what they want. But Enoch was faithful to God, and he preached judgment. And listen, I want to pick out a word here in verse 15, just to underline the seriousness and solemnity of the message that he preached and the message that we must preach in this day. Verse 15, to execute judgment upon all and to convince. To convince all that are ungodly. What does that word convince mean? It can be translated to convict. But not in the sense of we speak of Holy Spirit conviction. That's an important doctrine. The word is a legal term. It's a legal term. It's the term, which we don't have it anymore in Britain, but when the judge would take the black cap, and at the end of a trial, he would put the black cap or a black covering on his head, and he would say, you're convicted. You're sentenced. That's what that word convince means. Christ is coming to sentence, to convict. You see, when Christ comes, there'll be a judgment, but there'll be no jury. There is no jury in the court of heaven, because there's no contesting the charges. There's no defense lawyer, because there is no defense. Romans says we're all speechless. All those who do not know Christ, you're speechless. There is no, it's just conviction. One of the most unusual stories, and I assure you it is a true story, it was carried in the New York Times, August the 12th, 1995. I read the article. It was about a man called Robert Brechen, B-R-E-C-H-E-E-N. He'd spent 12 years in the condemned cell and the condemned row, ready to be executed. His execution was set for 12 o'clock, midnight that was. But about earlier that day, when the warders went to his cell, somehow he had either collected sedatives or had got them smuggled in some way, but he was lying unconscious. They couldn't revive him. And so he's rushed to hospital, and the team of doctors worked with him to revive him. And they pumped his stomach, and they used their medical expertise to revive this man, because he was convicted and sentenced to die in a few hours. And they managed to bring him out of his coma. When they're sure he was conscious, he was taken by ambulance back to the prison, and he was wheeled to the execution room, where the husband of the woman he had murdered was one of the witnesses of his death. That's how they did it in America. And there, wheeled into the execution room when people could watch through a glass window, they put his arm and they put the drugs of his death there by lethal injection, and he was executed. Some people wonder why did they just not let him die in the hospital. But the governor said, no, some of you may say it's irony, but the same law that he broke and by which he was convicted, the Supreme Court in 1986 said, a condemned person at his execution has to be aware of his execution and why he has been executed. That's what that word convince means. You see, what's going to happen when the Lord comes? Not only the bodies of those who have died in Christ will be raised. Oh, what a glorious time. What a great time. What a joyful time. The dead in Christ shall rise. But the bodies of the unbeliever shall rise. Oh yes, they'll rise as well. This is solemn. And their soul will be brought out of hell. And body and soul will be brought to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ the Judge, to be sentenced, to be convinced, as our verse puts it.
that you're guilty. And the lake of fire is the fair punishment. It's just. It's what you deserved. That's the solemnity of this. That's the solemnity of it. All of us will one day stand before God. But oh, isn't it wonderful that that needs not be the case for you? If you're not saved this morning, you can know Christ as your Saviour. You see, I read the end of verse 13 this morning for a reason. For last week we finished, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. That's the sentence when the Lord comes. Ah, but that reminds me of a day when the blackness of darkness came to this earth. Blackness of darkness speaks of judgment. Because one day, just outside the city walls in Jerusalem, the blackness of darkness came down upon the scene where Jesus Christ the Saviour hung. And for 3 hours there was blackness of darkness. Symbolizes judgment. You see, there in that darkness sins were judged. Because Christ bore the hell, the punishment, the wrath of God against sin for those that trust Him. And thank God, therefore, for those that are in Christ. When you accept Him as your Saviour and you cry out to Him to save you, then thank God you're not afraid of the coming of the Lord, because you know that your judgment was taken in Christ. What a joy. What a relief. What a relief. But until that day when the Lord comes, Enoch tells us this morning, Christian, we're to walk with God in holiness. And we're to witness for God. What our land needs, what Newton Ards needs, is men and women and young people who will walk with God. And then who will witness for God. And of course I don't mean you walk up and be rude to people or offensive, but yet to be faithful and to give the message, Christ is coming back and He's coming to judge. Be ready for that day.